In a Bible survey, we come to Philemon, one of the smallest books in the Bible, the smallest letter by the Apostle Paul. Some people may ask, what is a personal letter from Paul to an individual, a letter that does not even deal with the doctrine directly? It's a personal, private, polite, persuasive letter asking a man whose slave has run away from him and stolen things from him to receive him back and to forgive him and to receive him back as a brother in the Lord. And this is in the Bible for good reason, though. This letter is a prison epistle of Paul sent with Tychicus to Colossae because Philemon was one of the church leaders in Colossae. So along with the letter to the Colossians goes this letter to Philemon, who has a church meeting in his house. Many of the churches in the early church were house churches. In fact, almost all of them were house churches. They didn't have buildings until about the 3rd century that Christians start to actually build buildings during a break in the 10 waves of imperial Roman persecution. This prison epistle is a model letter. It's courteous, it's tactful, it's thoughtful, it's inspiring and generous, it's polite, and it has reasoned appeal, and it's dealing with a very difficult, thorny issue. Because here you've got this slave, runaway slave, fugitive slave, criminal, Onesimus, whose name means profitable, but Paul actually makes a joke in verses 10 to 11, speaking about Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to both you and me. His name meant profitable, but he was basically, as Paul alludes to, a good for nothing. He had a bad attitude. He was a criminal. He had stolen. He had fled. Now, bear in mind that in the Roman world, a slave who ran away was at least flogged and crucified. If the master was really generous, he could have him just branded on the face, fugitive, and in Latin. And he could then bear this for the rest of his life. People would know this is a person who's a once runaway, you've got to watch him, you can't trust him, and so on and so forth. So Onesimus has run away, he's stolen, because Paul speaks about what he has wronged you, verse 18, but if he's wronged you, he owes you anything, put that in my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay you. So basically send the bill to me. This man has done wrong. And what he's doing here, there's three people in this letter. There's Paul, the apostle, prisoner in Rome. There's Philemon, the church leader, who Paul knows, probably from his ministry in Ephesus, which wasn't far away. They've doubtless met, and apparently Paul has led Philemon to the Lord as well. And then there's Onesimus, who apparently Paul has also led to the Lord. Extraordinary in Rome, a city of 1 million people, that Philemon's slave, Onesimus, should have found Paul. It's hard to believe they could have just accidentally met. It's more likely that Onesimus sought him out. So maybe because he had been impressed by Paul in some way during his ministry, that he was realizing his dilemma, maybe some conviction was upon him, and he sought out Paul. But whether it was a chance meeting or whether he actually sought out Paul, the fact is that Onesimus had plainly come to the Lord, plainly led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. And so now Paul is writing, and he's asking a whole lot of difficult things. He's saying, look, it's difficult for me to send him away because he's become beloved and useful to me. He's asking Onesimus to do something very difficult. He's asking him to go back to his master that he's run away from, wronged and stolen from. Face up to his responsibilities. And he's asking Philemon, who doubtless will be angry, at the least, and wanting to extract some justice out of this runaway fugitive deserter, thief, And so he's asking Onesimus to do a hard thing. He's doing a hard thing, and he's asking Philemon to do the hard thing. This is a letter that is a model of how to write a effective, reasoned, persuasive, gracious letter. And so this is an example of the power of the printed page. And there's so much witness and discipleship that can go on through a letter. And we can communicate a lot of things through letters. In fact, the whole of the New Testament consists of letters and gospels that have been written by missionaries and apostles for the express purpose of witness and discipleship, teaching and edification. So it reminds us that we can be doing a lot more when we write, and also putting more into our letters and our communications, because here's a letter. Paul, when he wrote it, probably didn't realize this would end up in the Bible. But it's such an excellent letter. You know, sometimes you get a letter that it's so precious, you keep it, maybe in a drawer, maybe you file it, maybe you put it in a see-through Perspex folder, and you treasure it because of who it came from, or how well it was written, or how inspiring it is. Well, this letter ended up in the New Testament for good reason, because although it's short, although it's personal, it's also a picture of how we are saved by the Lord. So, the message here is a message of Christian love and forgiveness, applied Christianity, the power of the gospel to change lives, to redeem slaves, to change hearts and minds. It's a letter that deals with a runaway slave and a thief, a fugitive and a deserter, converted and now returning to his master, once worthless, now valuable, from useless to useful. And just to see how well Paul writes us and how he puts it together, this book, Philemon, is a Magna Carta of liberty. It undermines the institution of slavery, not by revolution, but by regeneration and redemption. So, Philemon, verse 1. We can't say chapter 1, there's only one chapter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So, right then, in the first verse, we see Paul is not writing as an apostle. Most of us live, it's not Paul an apostle. He puts aside his apostolic authority here, and he writes as a prisoner, and as a friend, and as a co-worker. This is an appeal to a man who justly could have Onesimus flogged, branded, even put to death. And he's writing to him an appeal to his friend and fellow laborer, reminding him that, yes, Onesimus should be in chains, but I'm in chains too. Verse 2, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier. So, who's Apphia? Probably his wife. Who's Archippus, our fellow soldier? Possibly their son, who's also a dedicated Christian. Otherwise, another leader of the church in his house. But as it's in Onesimus' house, in Philemon's house, we assume that Philemon was the leader of that house church. But maybe not. Maybe it's Archippus. But Archippus could easily be his son too. Notice verse 2 speaking about the church in your house. This just reminds us that Christianity for centuries spread through house churches. The model of churches throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament, is house churches. They didn't have physical buildings as we have so common around the world today. Apparently today, there are over 2 million church buildings in the world. It's quite extraordinary. But back then, it was houses. And possibly, there were hundreds of these house churches just in Ephesus alone, and Colossae, which was smaller, would have had at least dozens, if not scores, of house churches. But this one must have been important enough for Paul to know Philemon personally. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. He must have worked with him quite a bit, that he's praying for him often by name. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you, in Christ Jesus. Every good thing that's in us comes from Christ. Let's face it, there is nothing good in us in and of ourselves. It's all the grace of God alone. You see sola gratia coming again and again through you. And sola fide. And solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. Everything you have good in you comes from Christ Jesus. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Philemon is an extraordinary person. He's a great Christian leader, an effective Christian leader, known by the Apostle Paul, beloved by the Apostle Paul, called a co-worker. He's got a key part of the church meeting in his house, and he has brought great joy to the hearts of the saints. Now, notice what this letter is not doing. This letter is not damning Philemon to hell for being a slave master, a slave owner. This would bother a lot of our so-called social justice warriors today, because why is this not an overt, direct damning the man to hell for owning slaves? You know, in the United States right now, you've got a lot of people ripping down statues of great and honorable people, such as Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson and Jefferson Davis, honorable, decent, God-fearing Christian people, because they owned slaves. And you've got people wanting everything from George Washington to be removed from honor because he owned slaves. But we need to understand that you do get slavery in the Bible. Now, the Bible forbids kidnapping. The Bible damns slave traders. Plainly, what many people think of as slavery is not the same thing as the biblically allowed indentured servitude. So the Bible forbids kidnapping people to be slaves, but the Bible provides for slavery as part of the criminal justice system. So in the Old Testament, you plainly see you could become a slave by getting into debt and failing to repay your debts. And then you were enslaved, effectively made an indentured servant, for the time it took for you to repay your debt. And then you were set free. Now, family members could redeem you. They could pay what you owed so that you could be released from your slavery at any point. There was also a time limit after which, for example, a believing Hebrew could not be enslaved for longer than 7 years. Then they had to be set free. So there was time limits. There were other requirements too. The slave owner was required to provide for the slave and his family and so on in every way. He owned their labor. He did not own their body. If a slave owner punched a slave so that he lost the use of an eye or lost a tooth or any bodily injury, the slave had to be immediately set free. So physical abuse was forbidden. You didn't own his body, you owned his labor. And so criminals became indentured servants and debtors. Chronic debtors who would not repay their debts were also made indentured slaves. You could also become a slave by choice. So people actually chose to become a slave. Now, why would a person choose to be a slave? Well, there's a lot of responsibilities in life, and there are some people who don't want to have those responsibilities. You can see, for example, there are people who are very happy to have joined the Royal Navy through the years, when it was little better than being slaves, but they were literally flogged for infractions of the rules. But their food was provided, people told them what to do, accommodation provided and so on. And so many people have joined the military or joined navies over the years in what is little better than slavery conditions. But they didn't have to make decisions, didn't have responsibilities. And so some people actually choose slavery. Some people are slaves to sin and vice. You can imagine people who are enslaved to gambling and to drunkenness and so on. They're effectively slaves. It would be better for them to be put into a believing family where they can repay their debts, learn discipline, and they're under a believing family, parts of the daily readings of the scriptures and prayer and discipleship. How much better is the biblical system of criminal justice system of indentured servitude to a believing family than our present system of taking people, putting them into these hideous prisons, which are hellish in their operation? And just visiting a prison recently up in Mpumalanga reminded me again of just how evil and unbiblical our criminal justice system is. It doesn't do any rehabilitation. It takes a person who might have done a felony and turns him into a hardened criminal amongst vicious gangs in these prisons, and these places are like hell on earth. You can ask Anthony Stunder to explain his experiences being in maximum security. It's really bad. Even the best prisons are bad. Because you, what you're doing is, instead of putting the prisons amongst believers where they can be built up and taught constructive skills and discipline, you're often putting them in a situation where they are being taught how to be even worse hardened criminals, and they come out much worse than they went in. And according to our own criminal justice studies in South Africa, recidivism, which means going back to the crime for which you were imprisoned, in this country is about 96% officially, which means a person who gets put in for theft comes out and goes right back to it. Murder, comes right out and does, and so on. So recidivism just shows that they are not correctional facilities. They can call it correctional facility like they made a mistake, you know, forced them to write lines. I will not rape, murder, and steal. Write that a few thousand times. This isn't a correctional facility. It should be, the term they used in America for their prisons was penitentiary. The suggestion that they should be made penitent, repentant. But you can call it a correctional services and correctional facilities, but there's not much correction going on. In fact, what you've got is aggravation. They're being made worse. Therefore, we might damn many of the Christians of the past to hell because they had slaves. But you've got to understand, the key issue is not did you have slaves, but how did you treat them? Did you treat them biblically, fairly, with love and compassion and caring, as plainly George Washington did, as plainly Robert E. Lee did, and so on. In fact, they treated them like members of the family. And there was a lot of mutual love and respect. You cannot take Islamic kidnapping slavery model and then project that onto what was being done in Christian countries. Now, interestingly enough, people like one of the key chaplains to the Confederates, Robert E. Lee's chaplain, R. Dabney. Dabney wrote that he believed one of the reasons why the Confederates, who he believed their cause was just, why God allowed them to be defeated, was they did not apply biblical principles to the institution of slavery that they were operating in the South. That they had slaves and they weren't operating according to the biblical rules for how slaves were to be treated in every way. And so he believes that's one reason why their righteous cause was forsaken and they collapsed. And he preached and taught about the fact that we should have reformed our slavery system properly. Robert E. Lee advocated we should set all the slaves free and then declare independence. And Stonewall Jackson was also against it. George Washington had in his will that all his slaves were to be set free on his death, and so on. So you've got interesting models. It was a bad system, but not all the people operating it were bad. But the biblical system would be that if somebody has stolen from you, he must repay you double, up to seven times, depending on the aggravating circumstances, how long it's been before the material was recovered. Why the disparity? If somebody steals your cow and it's found in his possession almost immediately, he must give you back two cows to cover the aggravation, the stress, and all the inconvenience. But what if he steals your cow and you only get the cow back a year later? Well, you've missed a year's worth of milk. He may have to give you four or five cows. If a person steals your bicycle or your car or your horse, and you don't have it for months or years, well, now there's a whole lot of extra restitution needs to be done because of the time that you've been deprived of your mode of transport and so on. So the Bible provides for restitution. If the person doesn't have the means or the discipline or the willingness to do proper restitution, he becomes an indentured servant. The term slave is often used, but the biblical term is more like indentured servitude because it's not the same as Arabic slavery. It's not the whipping, chaining, flogging, all these sort of things that you could get under Islamic and other kinds of slavery. So the Bible does not allow or tolerate kidnapping for slavery, but it does allow slavery in terms of the criminal justice system, in terms of people who have committed a property crime and they need to do restitution, and there's all kinds of requirements and time limits and protections on them as well. And you are responsible for all of their needs while they are in your care, including medical, food, clothing, discipleship, and so on. So what Philemon is missing is a damning condemnation of Philemon for owning a slave. So the question is, well, what led Onesimus to be a slave? The Romans conquered people in war and took many of the brightest and best back as slaves to Rome. And so the fact that Onesimus seems to have had some innate skills and ability and integrity once he got converted, he could have been one of the captives in war that had been made a slave. But he could have also been a criminal who had been made a slave in order to pay back for his crime. So there's a whole lot of possibilities we've got here. The Romans didn't operate according to biblical indentured servitude for crime, necessarily, but sometimes it was for that. So we're not told how Onesimus became a slave. And Paul does not come out like a revolutionary telling Philemon, what are you doing having a slave, and you shouldn't be a church leader because you own a slave. The question isn't the issue of having him as a slave, but how are you treating him? And now that he's converted, it's changed the whole relationship. Do not receive him back as a slave, but as a brother beloved. Verse 16. So, going through here, you can see, very interesting, he's very complimentary and affirming and positive to Philemon. Philemon's obviously a great and gracious and wonderful individual. Verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Verse 11. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Verse 12. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. Verse 13. Whom I wish to keep with me, that is, on your behalf, that he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So here you've got from verse 8 to verse 14, a tremendous example of tact. Paul is not coming as an apostle using his apostolic authority to command Philemon, but he's appealing to him through reason and logic and grace to do what he may have the right to have this man flogged, chained, even executed for his crimes, but receive him back as you would receive me. Receive him back not as a slave, but as a brother beloved. And I'm not asking you to do this by compulsion, but I'm asking you to do this voluntarily and from love. This is a model of how Christianity should work. Yes, there has to be restitution. Verse 17, notice. If then you can't, well, I mustn't jump verse 16. Verse 16, receive him back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you also, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Charge it to me. Send me the bill, basically. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own life. Besides, he's led Onesimus to the Lord, but actually he'd also led Philemon to the Lord. So he's got a good position to come on, but he's appealing. Notice there's a huge contrast between the way the world operates and the way Christianity operates. Some people try to say Christianity and communism are the same. I've heard this myself when I was locked up in the Shava security prison in Maputo. Here, this man who is interrogating me introduced himself as, I am the devil. I said, you're not the devil. He said, oh, I'm the devil. I'm not only a Marxist and a Leninist, I'm a Stalinist. I was trained in Czechoslovakia. And I responded, well, I'm a Christian. And the man spat out with all the venom he could, I hate Christians. And then he went into a rant against how evil Christianity is and all evil will come from Christianity. Then he went into how Jesus was the first communist and the Bible is a communist document and how the church in the book of Acts operated according to communism, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, and so on. I said, now, what you just said seems a logical fallacy, because if Jesus was the first communist, why would you hate Christians? And if the Bible teaches communism, then why are you banning it and forbidding it? And what am I doing in prison here? If what you believe Christianity stands for the same as what communism is. There's a world of difference between a communist confiscation and Christian generosity. The communist comes and says, what's yours is mine, and takes. The Christian says, what's mine is yours, and shares. So you cannot compare compulsory communist confiscation with voluntary Christian generosity. They're worlds apart. And here you can see it as well. Paul is not operating with a whip. He is operating here with wisdom and with love. So right here we've got a tremendous example of how you can write. You can also see a picture of our salvation. We were like a slave who ran away from God. We had defrauded him, we had stolen from him, we violated his commands. We deserve the maximum penalty. We were of no use to God. But along comes Jesus. He pays our debts. He redeems us from slavery. He sets us free. And then he transforms us from useless to useful, from unprofitable to profitable. Here you see a picture of justification, where we are made just as if we had never sinned. Debt settled. Right standing before God. But now we not just accepted as a servant, but we receive back as a son or daughter of the King. Set free to serve Christ. So here you see both justification and sanctification transformed and now made useful to the Master. So Philemon is a beautiful picture of salvation that we've experienced and redemption. So verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. This is a theme. He speaks about how many of the saints have been refreshed by Onesimus, coming into his home, doubtless by his hospitality, but also by his teaching or counsel or preaching or his manner. They are refreshed. And now he says, refresh me. Refresh me in the Lord. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. This is Christianity. Jesus said, if they tell you to walk a mile, walk two. If they want your shirt, give them your coat as well. Go the second mile. Do more. Do over and abundantly, such as when the Lord fed the 5,000. There were still 12 basket loaves of food left over. The Lord didn't give just enough. He gave so abundantly there was even more left over. And that's the way the Lord does it. He fills our cup to overflowing, we read. So he's saying to Philemon concerning Onesimus, I know that you will do even more than what I ask. Which probably indicates that he is going to set Onesimus free, no punishment, set him free, and maybe even send him back to Paul to continue to minister and serve and help Paul in Rome while he's under house arrest, chained to some Roman god. Go the second mile. Verse 22, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paul is in his first imprisonment. He's expecting to be set free, which all indications were he was. And in here is also the suggestion that I'm going to come and see how you have treated Onesimus. I'm planning to visit your home as soon as I'm set free, which he was. So here you see a tremendous picture. And then from verse 23-25, you get a few house-making kind of comments. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Who's Epaphras? He is a Colossian Christian, also in prison in Rome. So he was probably a member of their very church, or at least one of the other churches in Colossae. Verse 24, as do Mark. It's interesting. This is the same John Mark who caused the first church split, first mission split too, where he was the cousin of Barnabas and he had deserted on the first mission, the first mission of the church, we read how John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, joined him, and then he turned back. He gave up. He deserted him. And so when they were about to embark on a second great missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul had a sharp division, and they split, never worked together again, because Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark, and Paul said that's not appropriate because he turned back. He put his hand to the plow and looked back. He's not fit for work in the kingdom. But now Paul is reconciled with Mark. Mark didn't allow his failure to be final. He did restitution. He did repentance. He restored and rebuilt the trust of Paul in himself. So that later you even read how Paul writes, bring John Mark. He is very useful for me in my work. So just reminding us again by the mention of Mark, well, there's someone who started out as a failure and a deserter, and who persevered to write the Gospel of Mark, plant the church in Egypt, die for Christ in Alexandria. And then we also read about Demas. Well, later you read that Demas deserted Paul and went back to the world. And Luke, the beloved doctor who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel according to St. Luke, they are fellow laborers. So you get a few interesting names here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So we are seeing here Onesimus returning to Philemon, willing to be a slave to for life. He's coming back willing to do restitution and repentance. That must have been a brave act. He's escaped, but now he's going back to face the music where he was a worthless, sullen, rebellious, thieving, pilfering individual. By the way, just remember, last week we dealt with Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, there is the practical discipleship list of how the older men are to behave, how the younger men are to behave, how the older women are to behave, how the younger women are to behave. And then it speaks in Titus 2 verse 9 to 10, to the bondservants. Bondservants, be obedient to your own masters. Be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So, interesting, Paul is not suggesting that there should not be slavery for any at that stage, bearing in mind that some people are slaves for theft and debts and so on, even though he has plainly condemned slave traders and kidnapping in other passages. So we're not to try and take all the baggage of kidnapping slavery and project it onto a biblical criminal justice system, which, let's face it, is still light years better than our own criminal justice system of sticking people in prisons instead of having restitution to the people to whom wrong was done. So Onesimus is to go back, face the music, do restitution, repentance, and to be willing to be a slave for life. That's what Onesimus has to be willing to do. Philemon is to welcome Onesimus back without the traditional punishment for desertion and theft, and to grant him liberty. And we know that this did happen. Onesimus was granted his liberty, and he later became bishop in the church in Berea. We read in Acts about the church in Berea being more noble than the rest because they studied the word of God daily to see if these things are true. So what's the message of Philemon? We shouldn't run away from our problems. We need to face up to our failures. We need to resolve to fulfill our duties. We need to be willing to do hard things. It was hard for Paul to let him go. It was hard for Onesimus to go. It was hard for Philemon to swallow maybe his pride, rage, anger, disappointment, whatever it may be, and forgo the punishment and receive him back as a brother beloved. The message is also Jesus came to set the captives free. That's what he said. He's come to pronounce release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. We are commanded to forgive as we have been forgiven, to love as we have been loved. To whom much is given, much is required. To much more is given, much more is required. Accept others as you have been accepted. Show mercy to others as Christ has shown you mercy. So we should ask ourselves, what are you running away from? To what are you enslaved? There are many forms of slavery. What hard duty are you avoiding? Is there anyone you are in debt to? What restitution can you do? Is there anyone you need to intercede for? This whole letter is an intercession. Paul's standing in the gap trying to bring about a reconciliation. And you can see that's why he doesn't come out to meet these. He's got to deal with, you can imagine, there's Tychicus delivering the letter. There's Onesimus standing by the door, cap in hand, so to speak, maybe in fear and trembling. And there's Philemon with maybe rage and indignation rising within him, needing to be calmed down by this letter from Paul before Onesimus, so to speak, walks directly into his presence. Is there anyone you need to intercede for? Sometimes we need to be standing between, helping to reconcile two parties. Can you help bring about reconciliation? Is your home an outpost for the Christian church? That's how Christianity advanced, one home at a time. Do you know about the grace of God that Paul keeps talking about? Have you experienced peace with God? Do you have peace with God right now? He talks about this peace with God again and again in this letter. Do you have great joy in Christ? Paul speaks about the great joy in Christ. Are you effective in your work for God? Are you refreshing the saints? Is there a letter you need to write? There's a lot of power in print, the power of the printed page, the power of the pen. The pen can be more mighty than the sword. And to turn an enemy into a friend, wow, that's powerful. Is there a letter you need to respond to? Is there anyone you need to forgive? So let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for the Apostle Paul's letter to Philemon. We want to thank you that while Paul was in chains, your word was not in chains. And we thank you, Lord God, for the power that you give us to bring about reconciliation, transformation, forgiveness. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to take many who are now useless and make them useful. Help us, Lord God, to be polite and persuasive and tactful and thoughtful in our communications. We ask, Lord God, that you may continue to set the captives free. And we thank you that you paid our debt and redeemed us from slavery. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.